So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, we're in the second chapter. I'm going to do some review from last time, and that'll be up on the screen. Then we're going to launch off right into this. I believe we're going to get into some good things tonight. But if you look up on the screen, we're going to just give a little bit of a brief review from the last time. Chapter 2, again, is the chapter that we're in. We're not going to quite finish chapter 2 tonight either. We're going to get a big chunk of it, but probably next week, God willing, we're going to finish up chapter 2 and probably get into chapter 3 of 2 Timothy as well. But by way of review, we first, with verse 9, "For which I suffer," Paul is writing again to Timothy, a leader at the church at Ephesus. He says, "For which I suffer, which is Christ, I suffer for the gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." And as we mentioned to you, the Apostle Paul was suffering trouble for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even to the point of chains. We know that he was imprisoned in Rome. And as I mentioned to you last week, he was, most scholars agree, he was in probably the worst prison that he had ever been in. It was a place, a dark dungeon type of thing, probably wet, probably full of sickness and disease, although I believe that he was not. But he was struggling, I'm sure, because as I mentioned to you, the Roman prisons of that day, as I understand it, did not provide food or any kind of clothing or blankets or pillows or anything for the prisoners. The prisoners had to depend upon friends or family in order to provide even the food. And so it was a rough situation. But thank God Paul was strong in the Lord, wasn't he? Amen. And so even to the point of chains, he was suffering trouble as an evildoer. Evildoer, as I mentioned to you, means criminal. And really, the worst of criminals is the idea, as I understand it, from that word evildoer in the Greek. And so he was being chained and imprisoned like he was some of the worst of the worst as far as being a criminal goes. And the reason why is because he was preaching this message, this gospel. And going on with that, the next part, "But the word of God is not chained," which last week I mentioned to you how I just get excited about that whole phrase, "The word of God is not chained." I mean, as reads in this, you can tie up the messenger, but you cannot stop the message. Amen? And we see that happening all over the world today, really. And obviously, we think of China. You know, China is so oppressive and against the church, against Christianity and everything. But yet, the reports are that the Chinese believers are flourishing. They're spreading. And I'll tell you, even though they may chain up some of the leaders and even some of the Christians in China and other places in the world as well, the word of God is still spreading. It cannot be chained. It cannot be stopped. Amen? And so thank God for that and always hang on to that. Then we went to verse 10, where Paul goes on, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I mentioned to you about the elect because of the fact, well, let me just go back for a minute. I mentioned to you about the elect because those of a Calvinistic theology, they believe that the elect are those that God has chosen to be saved as opposed to those that God chooses not to save. But that is not the meaning. If we look at the whole of Scripture, I'll tell you, no one would be of that theology if all they did was read the Bible. The only reason why anybody has that theology is because they heard others teach that theology, but that would not have been the case if all they did was stick with the Bible. The word the elect, or the words the elect, election is, and this is quoted by Leighton Flowers in his book, The Potter's Promise. He quotes a couple of other authors. He said, "Election is universalized to include all who are in Christ." So if you're in Christ, you are amongst the elect, right? And as it goes on, since Christ is the elect one, and you can see that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, I actually added the reference. It wasn't in that particular quote, but I added the reference because in Matthew 12, 18, he's said to be the elect or the chosen one, same Greek word. Since Christ is the elect one, those who hear the gospel and respond to it in faith are then declared to be God's people, his elect. So the elect are those that are part of Christ, no matter who they are. The word of God goes out to anybody and everybody, and as they receive the word of God by their own free will, they receive the gospel, they receive Jesus Christ, then they become part of the elect because they become part of Christ. Amen? And so if you're in Christ, you're in the elect. period. That's all there is to it. And that happens by us exercising our free will to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then going on with verses 11 through 13, Paul goes on and says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So most scholars, as it reads on in this, believe that this was a hymn that both Timothy and the Ephesian believers were familiar with. And so it was a form of a hymn that they were familiar with. And again, it's a faithful saying. It's one of his many phrases where he says this is a faithful saying. We talked about the fact that we died with him. We were crucified with Christ from God's perspective. We have the life of God. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. In other words, to the degree that we endure, there is ruling and reigning. There's levels of ruling and reigning during the millennium and onward beyond that. There's levels of it depending upon our endurance, apparently. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. No matter what we do, remember 1 John 1:9 came to mind. If we confess our sin, which implies the idea that we were faithless in that sense. If we confess our sin, he is still faithful, and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cannot deny himself. In other words, he cannot go back on his character. His character does not change. When it says, I am the Lord God in Malachi, I do not change, it means his character never changes. We can trust him because of that, can't we? If we thought that he could change in terms of his character or his will, then we couldn't trust him. But thank God he's a God of integrity. Amen. And so therefore we can trust him. And then verse 14, remind them of these things. He goes on to Timothy, saying to Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. The word strive about words mean to argue or quarrel about the meaning or use of words and the ruin of the hearers. The word ruin means to do serious harm to, with the implication of misleading. And so, you know, again, the warning is this, apparently, he's referencing the false teachers, mincing words, changing the meanings of words, whatever they might have been doing, quarreling about it in a contentious type of way, no doubt. And it says that it can ruin or do serious harms to the hearers. And I propose to you that especially the young believers, they hear believers that are supposed to know things quarreling and getting in contention and strife over things. It can ruin those young believers in particular because they begin to doubt everything when they hear that kind of thing. And then lastly, in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so in contrast to the false teachers, in contrast to those that were not doing this, he says to Timothy, Timothy, you be diligent. You be disciplined to present yourself approved to God. And how does he do that? Be a worker and be a worker that's not ashamed, rightly dividing. Rightly dividing the word of truth, right? And so that means you study, you make sure you know what you're talking about to the best of your ability, and then you're not ashamed, right? One thing that will bring shame to you or to anyone who's teaching the word is if they find out they said something that was inaccurate. It's happened to me. There's been times I've been shamed and I had to correct myself the first opportunity I had because I said it wrong or whatever, because no one is perfect in everything they say, right? Even James 3 says that, that a man that does not offend in word, he's a perfect man. And so none of us are perfect, but yet we want to do our due diligence to study the Word of God, to do everything we can to be accurate in that which we teach, right? And I mentioned to you the idea from the Nelson Study Bible. It doesn't cut off on my PowerPoint. For some reason, it does in this screen and that screen. But rightly dividing in the Greek, the word which occurs only here in the New Testament means to cut straight, as to cut a straight road or to keep a straight course. The idea could also be that of plowing a straight furrow or of squaring and cutting a stone to fit it in its proper place. In the Greek Old Testament, the word is used in Proverbs 3:6, 11:5 to depict God's provision of a straight path for the righteous. Paul encouraged Timothy to handle the word of truth in a straight way, like a road that goes straight to its goal without being turned aside by useless debates. And so again, the idea of cutting it straight, rightly dividing, studying it out, proper interpretation of the scriptures, and all that kind of thing. All right, so having said all of that and spending way too much time in review, but I think it's going to be helpful to do that. I pray it will be. Let's go to our notes now, and we go to exposition of chapter 2 as we continue in that. Let's read the verses like we normally do. We're going to read verses 16 16 on down through verse 20. All right, is everybody ready? All right, so that's as far as we'll get is verse 20 tonight, I believe. And so we'll start reading in verse 16. It says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their measure or their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." All right, so from there, let's go to our notes now. And we start off with verse 16, where Paul says to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." There's so much in that particular verse. Let's look at this for a moment here. Number one, the word shun means to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something, hence to avoid. So let's use that word avoid. He's saying avoid profane and idle babblings. As we go on with that, number two, the word profane, what does that mean? It means pertaining to being profane in the sense of worldly or godless. And so what he's saying then is, in part, avoid godless talk, right? Avoid talk that's like the world. And too many believers talk like the world talk, as far as using, if you will, profanity, right? He says profane, and profanity would certainly be a part of that word profane. And so he goes on with this idea, the words idle babblings. He says, again, shun or avoid profane and idle babblings. Idle babblings mean talk which lacks significant content, foolish talk, empty talk, to talk the way fools talk. I kind of like that last part, to talk the way a fool would talk, right? And we hear a lot of foolish talk today. All you got to do is listen to the news broadcasts a lot of times, and you'll hear a whole lot of foolish talk. And so he's saying avoid this, shun that kind of thing. Now notice now, as it goes on to number four, for they, that's what? That's the profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. The word ungodliness means to live in a manner contrary to proper religious beliefs and practice, or to live in an ungodly manner of godlessness. Now, notice now, think about this for a minute. As I wrote in the notes, this tells us that our words can have a part in our behavior, right? He's saying here, notice, he's saying that you're to shun or avoid profane and idle babblings because they're going to lead to more ungodly behavior, right? And so words are important. Words are powerful, aren't they? And so going on with this in those notes, this goes along with James' warning about the power of the tongue in James 3, 1 through 12. And so most of you probably know it. We won't take time to go there. I encourage you, though, to go and study that. It talks about and gives a comparison of the tongue and the fact that the tongue is like a fire. And it talks about the idea that, or shall I say, it compares the tongue to the rudder on the bottom of a ship, and how the tongue can direct our life, much like the rudder on a ship can direct our life. It also compares that to a bit in a horse's mouth, and how the tongue is like that bit, that it's even a small part, a small piece, just like that rudder is a small part of a ship, but that small bit in a horse's mouth can turn that horse wherever it can, right? And so again, the idea is that our tongue determines so often the direction of our lives. Are you following what I'm saying to you? And so it's so important that we see this. A lot of times, you know, you hear people say, well, I don't believe in that positive confession. I'm not talking about positive confession. I'm talking about speaking God's word. I'm talking about speaking in line with God's word. It just so happens that when we're speaking God's promises, those happen to be positive. But some people take everything. You can take every truth too far, and it becomes error, right? And so, you know, they say, well, you know, we don't believe in positive confession. In fact, I know one Pentecostal denomination. Well, I'll just tell you, it's the Assemblies of God, and I love the Assemblies of God. But they have one position paper that is totally against positive confession. And you know, the thing is, there's an extreme to that that is wrong, where people just say anything. Oh, I'm a millionaire, and they, you know, can't hardly pay their bills. And so, you know, don't say you're a millionaire. Say that my God supplies all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, because that's a confession of faith, because faith is based on the Word of God, right? And so we just say that God, we say what God says, because if you say what God says, you can't be lying about it, even though if it hasn't manifested yet in your life, right? I mean, if you're saying what God says, you're not lying, because God is only going to say the truth, or the Scripture is only going to speak the truth, right? And so, you know, it talks about in Romans chapter 4, and I wasn't planning on going this direction, but I believe I will. In Romans chapter 4, it talks about Abraham, and it mentions God gave promise to Abraham. And in doing that, it says that God called those things which be not as though they were, right? In that he called Abram, Abraham, or Abram, the father of many nations. It wasn't manifest. It didn't look like it. In fact, he was getting to be elderly. Abram thought he'd help out God by, say, well, how about Hagar? Maybe Hagar give us a baby, right? And it was Sarah's idea and everything. And it doesn't sound like Abram argued with him at all, or her at all. And so Ishmael was born. And like somebody said, and so Ishmael was born, and the price of oil has gone up ever since, right? Because he is part of the Arab, ancestry or whatever. But the whole idea is that God said to Abram, I have made you the father of many nations, and so your name shall be Abraham. He called something that was not as though it were, right? And so he did not call something that was as though it was not. And there's a big difference in that, because some people, let's use sickness and disease versus healing in this, because it's the easiest, it seems to me. But some people go around saying, when they are sick, they go around saying, I'm not sick, I'm not sick. But they're calling that which is as though it is not. All right? But God says, call those things which be not as though they were, but it's got to be based on his word. So what do we say? If we are sick in our body, we don't say, I'm not sick, because then we're lying about it. But what we say is, by his stripes I'm healed. What we say is, I'm redeemed from the curse of the law because Christ was made a curse for me. And so therefore, I'm the healed of the Lord. Healing belongs to me. Speaking God's word about it, again, that's a confession of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Does that make sense to you? And so we don't call those things which be as though they be not. We call those things which be not, based on Scripture, as though they were, right? Does that make sense? And so there is a big difference, and I would encourage you, be careful who you say it around anyway. Because if you are sick in body and it's obvious and you go telling the average person that doesn't know a thing about what you're talking about, you don't need to cast your pearls before swine, so to speak, and go speaking things that they don't understand, because they're going to look at you like you're nuts, and they don't need to think you're more nuts than they already think you are, all right? If you have faith, have it between you and your God, amen? Or speak it by faith around those fellow believers that know what you're saying and understand that you're fighting that good fight of faith. Amen? Amen. Remember, it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and has confessed a good confession before many witnesses. Amen? All right, so let's go on with this, because I took a lot longer on that. But notice now, this particular author, she's a PhD, she's a scholar. I don't know anything much about her. She is a professor in a seminary, a particular seminary. But anyway, I thought this statement was good. Remember, if I quote anybody, it doesn't mean I endorse everything, right? All right, so she said this concerning this particular verse. She says, language creates the world. Now, get what she says here. This is pretty insightful, I think. It does not merely respond to and talk about it. It alters the world. At the very least, language shapes perceptions and values, and these shape conduct and larger movements, even the physical state of things. It can destroy and it can build. She gives some great scriptures from Proverbs. Words are too potent to be used flippantly or carelessly, and for our conversation, most of which we presently could not call to mind if we tried. We will give a strict accounting in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. In fact, I encourage you to read verses 33 through 36 of Matthew chapter 12, and you'll see a lot of good things with that. But notice what she's saying here. I think there's some insight in this. Language shapes perceptions and values, which in turn shapes the conducts and larger movements. Think about this. Think about the words that are spoken by the media. Think about the words that are spoken by politicians or other groups like, Black Lives Matter or even socialist groups or whatever. Think about the words. Those words are influencing those that are not learned in some cases, if they're speaking lies, right, or whatever. And it's shaping so many ways. It's shaping the nation. It's shaping the world by those words. Does that make sense to you? And so we see that words are very important. But the beauty of it is this. We've got the best word. We've got the best message. We've got the most powerful message, but we need to stand on it, even when it's contrary to what everybody else might be saying out there. We stand on the Word of God. Amen? And remember, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so don't worry about everybody loving you. One thing every Christian ought to be concerned about and every local church should be concerned about, they ought to be concerned. If the world loves them, they ought to do some introspection. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so we need to be aware of that. If we're out to get the world to love us and whatever, then we're heading in the wrong direction, because that will lead to compromise, won't it? All right, let's go on with this now. In verse 17, actually, I had a scripture I wanted to share. The New Living Translation of this, it reads this way. I thought it was a real simple way. It says, avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. It says it real plain right there, doesn't it? That worthless and foolish talk will lead to more godless behavior. Our words really influence our behavior. And the words out there throughout the culture will influence the behavior of the people of that culture as well. All right, let's go now then to verse 17, uppercase B. And Paul goes on and says, and their message, that's the false teachers, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. The message of profane and idle babblings is what Paul is still referring to the false teachers he's been dealing with. Number one, regarding the word spread like cancer, Gordon Fee, who just went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, maybe a year ago, Pentecostal scholar, he writes this. Their teaching is metaphorically described as will spread, literally have pasture like gangrene. This can mean either that it spreads like sheep in a pasture, because that word spread is the word for pasture, which is interesting. It all depends on the context, but here he's suggesting it could mean this. It could mean the idea of sheep in a pasture, similar to the spread of gangrene, or as the Good News Bible, that is like an open sore that eats away the flesh. What is profane and idle babblings of false teachers can eat away the flesh in a metaphorical way, you understand, implying that their teaching will feed upon or eat away at the life of the church. And so it'll eat away at the life of the church if it's received. In either case, it spreads or eats away like a disease and therefore must be avoided at all costs, right? And so, see, this is why false doctrine, false teaching, it is important that we address it. It's important that we talk about it and even sometimes maybe point out individuals that might be teaching it, although the most important part, and Paul did, didn't he? He mentioned names sometimes, right? Sometimes people say you shouldn't mention names. Paul did, though, at times when he thought it was necessary and when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the main thing is you deal with the doctrine. You deal with the doctrine and don't just swallow everything anybody says. You know, you gotta confirm it. You gotta make sure that what they are saying, they're not saying it based on something they heard somebody else say. Well, I heard somebody say this about that preacher, and so that preacher's bad. No, wait a minute. You research it yourself, because you know people have biases. People have twisted thinking sometimes, and you got to consider, you know, wait a minute, they said that about that preacher. You need to research it yourself. And you know, today with the internet, you can research anything. And don't believe everything that you read on the internet. You got to check your sources and make sure they're valid sources as well. One thing, you know, I learned, you got to check your sources to make sure they are valid and you know, credible sources, because you can find out, you can get all sorts of information out there, can't you? All right. And so again, mainly stay in the Word, and the Word will help you discern and recognize error when it comes your way. Now let's go on with this now. It goes on to number two, and it mentions these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort. Two false teachers are mentioned by name. Hymenaeus is probably the same as the one mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul mentions him along with a man named Alexander. I'll pause there. The reason why they think it's probably the same, first of all, he's writing to Timothy, again, at that same location in Ephesus. And secondly, apparently this name Hymenaeus was not a common name. And so he's mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20 with the man Alexander. Paul says, in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says he delivered them, quote, to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I gave the reference of 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. And then it mentions that Philetus is only mentioned here. He's only mentioned in that one passage that we were just at. But, you know, this idea of turning over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme is very similar to what the reference here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about the young man that was committing fornication with his father's wife, right? And no doubt after warnings and an attempt to correct and him refusing it, it says that Paul said to the Corinthian church that they were to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And so that's a very difficult thing to quite grasp as to what he's talking about, but I'll give my view on this as far as what seems to be what most scholars concur with, and it seems to be the most rational, is that they basically were to no longer fellowship with him. They were no longer to pray for him, perhaps. They were no longer to consider him a brother in the Lord, even though he was still saved. Let's say, I don't know if Hymenaeus was, but we know that the young man in 1 Corinthians 5 was, because later in 2 Corinthians, he tells them to receive him, because apparently it worked, and he repented, the young man, young man in Corinth. And so, again, it was like they were to not fellowship with him anymore, not receive him as a brother anymore, and by doing so, any kind of hedge of protection was down, and he was in that sense turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that implies that the door was open for him and he got sick in body. Remember, destruction of the flesh. And so it's implied that he got sick in body. And you know as well as I do that sometimes when people are in dire need and physically sick, especially if they think it's terminal, if they're believers, they know they need to repent, right? And so in any case, we don't know all the detail about it, but we do know from 2 Corinthians that the young man repented. We don't know if Hymenaeus ever did repent. From the time 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, apparently he hadn't repented yet, right? And so in any case, that's what most that I have read after concur about. That seems to be the only logical thing as far as biblically sound that we could come up with that. All right, so it does tell us another thing about Satan's the destroyer, isn't he? All right, not God. Satan is the destroyer. And so it's like the protecting hand of God was taken away, and the life was opened up to Satan to destroy. Sometimes I have this idea that if it weren't for God, Satan would just kill us all right now. You know, he's got this, I call it the staying hand of God. And thank God for that. Amen. All right, so going on with this now, we come to verse 18, uppercase C, and it reads further. It says, who have strayed concerning the truth, that's Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so the word strayed means to go astray as the result of departing from the truth, or to abandon the truth, or to lose one's way. This tells us that at one time they knew the truth, but deliberately departed from it. And so again, we come back to this so many times. And if you've been in these Bible studies for any length of time, you know that so many scriptures show us that it's possible for a Christian who once knew the truth to depart from the truth and forfeit their salvation in some cases. And I give this scripture, I don't know if you want to take time, I think we should, 2 Peter chapter 2. And many of you might know it, but how about those that might listen later? It's good that we point this out, not to get people fearful of losing their salvation, but to get people realizing, you know, that they need to stay solid, they need to stay strong, they need to stay in fellowship with other believers, because iron sharpens iron, and all those variety of things. You know, Peter, in this second epistle, is also dealing with false teachers to some extent. False teachers were a big problem, and I would submit that they are still today. But notice what it says as we start here in are you there yet? 2 Peter, the reference is here. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. And we could read more in the context, but we won't take time. It's talking about, again, false teachers. And he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's saying right there that they had the truth of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, which says that they knew at one time the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire or the mud. And so, you know, this is just one example of many, several examples of the fact that it's possible for people that do not repent, that they get seduced, as 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, seduced by demons and doctrines of demons, right? It's possible for them to just forfeit even their salvation if it gets to that point where their heart is hardened, all right? We can't avoid this, just can't avoid this. And so, you know, one of the teachings out there is once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. No matter what you think, you can just act just like a worldly person. You can act just like a sinner and not acknowledge Christ at all anymore after having acknowledged him at one point. Just live even sometimes worse than you lived before. And people say, well, you know what? They're still going to heaven because back when they were 10 years old, they accepted Jesus. I would submit to you that that is not legitimate. Now, I don't know what's in their heart. But you know, if they have this idea in their minds, well, I can live any way I want to live because when I was 10 years old or whatever, I accepted Jesus. Well, you know, something's wrong with that mindset, isn't there? All right, let's go on with this now. Bob Utley asserts at the bottom of page one, he says, this is literally, this idea of strayed, this is literally to miss the mark, which is a metaphor from archery, he gives passages. The general word for sin, harmatia, means to fall short of the mark. This relates to the emphasis in this chapter on cutting a straight path. Remember, the idea of rightly dividing, cutting a straight path, conferred chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. God is straight, which equals right or just. His people should reflect his character. But these false teachers and their followers had clearly demonstrated by their deviation from apostolic truth that they had left the straight path. That is the way, which was an early title for the church. And so they had left the way. They had left the straight path. They had gone into a tangent. They'd gone the wrong direction. And you know, we don't want to ever get to the point where we think in our minds, well, you know, that could never happen to me. Because pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we look at these things, we stay humble before God. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, the scripture says, right? And so we, with humility, say, God, please help me never to get off. Help me never to go on a tangent. Help me to stay straight. Help me to stay right with the Word of God. Correct me when I need it. Help me stay humble for that correction in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, let's go to page two. And so it comes at the top of page two, number two, saying, and this is the essence of the false doctrine, apparently, saying that the resurrection is already past. As we mentioned in part five, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the completion of his redemptive work. It is also that which was wrought for the believer's resurrection. The Bible makes it clear that this resurrection will occur at the coming of Christ. Let's just turn over there, if you don't mind, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, holding your place in 2 Timothy. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as you might know, is dealing with the resurrection because, you know, a lot of the Greek culture did not believe in a resurrection of any kind. In fact, we'll read this a little bit later, and some of you heard me mention it before. You know, Gnosticism was such a part of this Greek culture that they had a hard time accepting anything that was material. They thought material things, including the idea of a bodily resurrection, was evil. They thought anything material was evil. And they thought everything had to be spiritual, all right, or immaterial. And so they had this mindset, many, in this area of Gnosticism and what have you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, we won't read the whole chapter, but look at verse 20. It says in verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those that have died, speaking of believers. For since by one man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus, right? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in their own order, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so that's referring to the fact that Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead in terms of permanently resurrected. Somebody might argue, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, but he died again, right? He died again. And so Jesus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead. He conquered over death in doing so. Isn't that right? The wages of sin is death. He took the death you and I deserve, and then he rose again, right? He rose again from the dead. And so that was the first fruits for all of us afterwards to have the guarantee that we too, one day if we die before Jesus comes back, we are going to be raised as well to immortality. And it's going to be your body. It's going to be my body. People say, are we going to have the same body? You're going to have the same body, but it'll be better, right? It's going to be changed. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be perfect with no flaws. There'll be no flaws whatsoever, right? It's just going to be perfect in every way. Somebody asked me recently, and people have wondered about this in the past, you know, are we, you know, people say sometimes, you know, well, because Jesus died when he's about 33 years of age, does that mean when we have our resurrected body, we're all going to be about 33 years of age? I don't think that that is the way to think, because we're talking about timelessness here. We're talking about, you know, the idea that aging no longer occurs. I don't know. All I know is we're going to look good. All right, we're going to look good. And, you know. My hair will be black again, all right? And I trust I won't be fat or whatever. But anyway, you know, we're going to have resurrected bodies. It's going to be our bodies. Our bodies, but better than ever, without flaw, right? Without flaw whatsoever. And so notice, back to the notes now. Dr. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, when Christ redeemed us, he did not just redeem our spirits or souls. He puts it together. He redeemed us as whole persons, and this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the application of Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. And so again, all the effects of the fall will eventually be reversed, right? And that includes physical death, whereas we will no longer be physically dying ever again. We'll be immortal forever throughout eternity. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just absolutely amazing. And so going on with this quote, he says this. Let me see where I left off here. In fact, the redemption of our bodies will only occur when Christ returns and raises our bodies from the dead. As we already read that and confirmed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And most of you know other scriptures like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about how we're going to be caught up together with him and we're going to be changed, right? And even further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about beginning with verse 50. You're right there. We might as well read it. He says, now this I say, there, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The we are those that are there when Christ returns, all right? The ones who died, they're going to be raised incorruptible. That's resurrection. And we who are here at that time, if it's us, it may be our generation, it may not be our generation, but we're going to be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, those bodies that decayed in the grave will no longer be decayed, right? They're going to be resurrected. And the mortal has put on immortality. There it is. We'll be immortal, not subject to death anymore, is what immortality means. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory, right? I mean, this is just fantastic. I'll tell you, we could have rapture practice right now. We get so excited, right? All right. And so anyway, we go on, if you would, up on the screen. There are actually two resurrections in terms of human beings, all right? Two resurrections, not including the resurrection of Christ. And we can put them like this. First of all, the resurrection of the righteous. You can take a picture if you want to get those scriptures. The first resurrection from Revelation, it's called the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of life, or the resurrection that leads to life, right, that eternal life, or the better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. But then there's the resurrection of the unrighteous. You know, those that don't know Christ, they're going to be resurrected also. But they're called the second resurrection. It's going to be the resurrection of the unjust. It's going to be the resurrection of damnation. It's going to be a resurrection leading to damnation, eternal damnation. Daniel called it the awakening to shame and everlasting contempt. And so even the resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament, especially with Daniel. But again, every human being will be resurrected. The believer will be resurrected unto eternal life with God. The unbeliever will be resurrected unto damnation, eternal damnation. Is everybody with me here? All right. And so again, we are, you know, again, our whole being, spirit, soul, and body will be reunited once again. All right, let's go on. Is everybody okay? We can move on with our notes here before we're out of time. All right, so let's go on with this. Notice number three. Now we're at our notes number three, and it says concerning this. Now remember, they had been teaching, probably amongst other things, that the resurrection was already past. Number three, and they overthrow the faith of some. The word overthrow means to cause something to be completely overturned, to turn over, to upset, to overturn. Dwayne Litvin said this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, the heresy of Philetus and Hymenaeus probably involved the idea that resurrection was a purely spiritual affair which occurred at conversion or baptism. But bodily resurrection is the keystone of Christian doctrine. As Paul showed in 1 Corinthians 15, we just read part of it, without it, the entire edifice of the gospel collapses. Little wonder then that Paul said that these two false teachers destroy the faith of some. And so again, he makes mention of what I already kind of mentioned, is that they probably were teaching a spiritual resurrection, and that there was no bodily resurrection to come. This might even be better. These authors, Lee and Griffin, in the New American Commentary up on the screen, it reads this way. Paul identified the nature of the heresy. The two heretics had asserted that the general resurrection had, quote, already taken place. Greeks often showed a contempt for the concept of physical resurrection. Because they viewed the body as evil, they eschewed the concept of a future bodily resurrection. For such people, a spiritualized or sacramental view of resurrection was more congenial. Paul had taught the concept of spiritual resurrection. How many of you know that, right? The moment we accepted Christ, we received newness of life, right? And we were raised up together with him. Ephesians and Colossians talk about there is resurrection life on the inside of us. There is a spiritual resurrection. But they, it seems, only held to that and not the future bodily resurrection. And so the concept of spiritual resurrection is some scriptures, Ephesians 2, 6, Romans 6, 3 through 4. But he had also asserted the reality of a future resurrection. And they probably should have wrote a future physical resurrection. Paul wrote of that as well, did he not? We've seen it. We have no doubt about it, correct? Now, going on with this, these same authors, for Paul, the result of such heresy was to, quote, destroy the faith of some. In asserting that the resurrection had already occurred, the false teachers could deny both the past resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of believers. In fact, there were some that were actually refusing to believe in the past physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are cults today that'll kind of teach the same basic concept, that he rose from the dead spiritually. Now, if my memory serves me, and I could be wrong on this, so don't quote me, check it out. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this theology that Jesus returned in 1912, if my memory serves me. And you know what? That idea is that he rose again or returned and rose or whatever by way of spiritual way. And there's other cults that believe it was a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection. And so, again, that is the crux of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity, right? There is no gospel. Thank God he died on the cross. We needed him to die because, first of all, he bore the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death, right? He had to die, but then the claims of justice were satisfied, and he rose again from the dead, conquering over death. Amen. And so thank God for that. And he even showed, remember, he even appeared to his disciples and to Thomas in particular. And he said, look at my hands. Put your fingers in those holes, basically. This is a paraphrase. You understand? And don't be doubting, but believe, right? His physical body with the nail-scarred hands. Thank God for those nail-scarred hands. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's go on now to our notes. And we'll finish this up here tonight. Notice now we come to uppercase D, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. With the word nevertheless, Paul goes from a negative tone to encouraging words. He says, nevertheless, even though all these guys are teaching false doctrine, he said, nevertheless. And now he goes into more of a positive teaching or positive asserting here. And he says, as it goes on with this, and number one, the solid foundation of God stands. The word solid means strong, firm, or immovable. The word foundation means that on which a structure is built. We understand that, a foundation, something on which something else is built. Bob Utley writes this, God's people as a building built on Christ as the foundation is one of Paul's favorite metaphors, 1 Corinthians 3:10, Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Timothy 3:15. In this context, it refers to God's truth remaining sure and solid in contrast to the false teachers. The believer's hope is in the character of God and his trustworthiness to his promises. And so, you know, most of the scholars I read after believe that the foundation is the church that still stands, no matter what. I would submit to you, though, more than that, Jesus Christ is called the foundation that we are built upon. Are you following me here, right? And so again, that stands, that will stand, that will always stand no matter what, whatever takes place, right? And so going on with this now, number two, having this seal. This is an interesting word, having this seal. The word seal here means an engraved object used to make a mark denoting ownership, approval, or closure of something. You know, if you think about it, some of the analogy, and this word seal could be used for this as well. It was used for this in that ancient time. And you've heard of a signet ring, right, with kings or queens or whatever, and the wax, the hot wax, and they'd seal a letter or a document with that wax and their signet on it. And so if anybody else opened it, it would be known it was open because that seal would be broken, right? And so this idea of sealed denotes ownership. It denotes that something is sure and steadfast, and in this case cannot be broken. We're sealed, right? We're sealed with this. And going on with this, notice Gary Legend states this, and this is in the complete biblical library. He writes this. Quote, it carries the idea of ownership, compared with Ephesians 1, verse 13. The presence of God's seal identifies the true Christian. Two quotations from the Old Testament make up this seal, quote unquote. The first reflects God's ownership. The second speaks of man's responsibility. The first part of that is, the Lord knows them that are his. That's ownership, right? We are his, correct? And it goes on, as a paraphrase of Numbers 16:5, that text comes from the narrative of Korah's rebellion. Moses told the people of God would show them who was his and who was not. Think about it. If you read about that in Numbers chapter 16, you know that Korah and his rebels all stood up and said to Moses, you know, who do you think you are? This is paraphrased also. You go back and read it. Who do you think you are? We can hear from God just like you can, right? And so, you know, Korah wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to take over and do it on his own or whatever. And so Moses, by direction of the Lord, said, those that are with us, come over on this side. Those on Korah's side, go over there. And of course, the earth swallowed Korah and his group up. Amen. And so the moral of the story is, don't rebel or you could get swallowed by the earth. All right. So thank God we're under grace. I'll just say amen to that. Right. But notice again, though, it says who are God's people. Right. God knows who are his. Right. And there was a divide in that context as well. And then going on with this. The second quotation, quote, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity is a reflection of Moses' words in Numbers 16:26, again from the Korah narrative. They present two principles regarding the church. First, the church consists of those who belong to God. Second, the church consists of those who have departed from unrighteousness. And so again, he's encouraging Timothy to remind all the others of this, that you belong to God. And that you need to choose righteousness and not unrighteousness, right? And of course, we're going to be able to get into that more next time. But then we come to verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. In context, the, quote, great house is referring to the church. In fact, let's just pause there for a moment. Let's look at 1 Timothy, because again, the Timothys, the epistles, are related, as you can gather. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just as a reminder, in verse 15, it really kind of says this. It says, but if I am delayed, I'm in 1 Timothy 3:15, for if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so this is one reason why some think that this idea of foundation is the church, because here it refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth, and that we're to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That's fine. That's all well and good. But again, Jesus is the main one, right? Jesus is the main thing. And so the idea, again, with this great house and called the house of God back in 1 Timothy. And so it, I think in the context, it's definitely talking about the church is that great house. Then we go on after that back to our notes after that reference of 1 Timothy 3:15, the analogy is showing two kinds of believers. Quote, vessels of gold and silver represent believers who are faithful and useful in serving Christ. On the other hand, vessels, quote, of wood and clay represent believers who fail to honor the Lord. And so next time when we get into this, we'll get into verse 21, which goes along with verse 20, and talk about the fact that he says that we're to clean ourselves, cleanse ourselves from these things, right? And so the warning seems to be to Timothy and to all those that are still staying strong up till now, cleanse yourself, don't be deceived, because, you know, deception happens little by little, doesn't it? It seldom happens right away. I mean, it's not like, you know, right away these guys fell into being false teachers and departing from the truth and all of that. Little by little, these little seed thoughts, no doubt, were put in their mind. They dwelt on those things. And so little by little. And so, again, the warning is, you know, it can happen to anybody if we don't stay on guard, guard our hearts. I know as my kids were growing up, one of the things I would say to them every once in a while, and you know, when they grew up, it wasn't anything as bad as it is today. But, you know, with TV and all that kind of thing, internet, you know, I would say, you know, guard your heart. Guard your heart, because what's in your heart is going to determine how your life goes, right? Proverbs chapter 4 makes that very clear. And so we guard our heart. We protect ourselves from things that are going to mess up our lives. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.